Okay, today is going to be, it's been a long time since we've looked at the descent of Christ into hell. This is our fourth lesson on the three ecumenical creeds. This is the first part looking at the Apostles' Creed. Of course, the three creeds are the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed, all confessing the doctrine of the Trinity, along with, of course, the Holy Apostles. Then the Nicene Creed is really important because it emphasizes very, very carefully the deity of Christ against all false doctrine, against the heretic Arius. The Athanasian Creed we confess in June, usually on Trinity Sunday. Really powerful, more detailed explanation of the three persons of the Trinity. And today, we're going to be looking at the phrase, "He descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead." I don't know why it says two. It's supposed to say, "He descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead." We're going to see that the Christ's descent into hell was not part of the suffering, but it was part of his exaltation. So, sometime before he appeared alive on earth, we don't exactly know when, he descended into hell to proclaim that he had defeated sin, death, and hell. Thus, as we look at Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Peter to look at his descent into hell, and then look, of course, that he is raised from the dead, we'll look at Romans, Ephesians, and Peter. Then, of course, there's so many places we can look at concerning his resurrection. We'll do John 20, and then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15. And then how the church is connected to him in Ephesians. And in Colossians, our life is connected to Christ's death and resurrection. And we have, from the epitome to the formula of Concord, about five paragraphs on the descent of Christ into hell, and in the Solemn Declaration, and then in the Large Catechism, in the second article, beautiful words about Christ's resurrection. And the focus today is, what is the significance for you and me of both his descent into hell and his resurrection from the dead? And so, we don't have a lot of information about Christ's descent into hell. You'll see that our Lutheran confessions leave it an open question as to exactly when it happens, but we do affirm that it was a part of his exaltation, not his humiliation. His humiliation was when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, when he was crucified. But when he descended into hell, he was proclaiming his victory. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. You know, we could spend weeks just on those two phrases. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we get closer to Palm Sunday, the holiest week of the year, help us to realize that in Christ's humiliation and exaltation, we have life. May we rejoice that he has defeated sin, death, and hell, and we too will be raised with him. Guide our study this morning through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, let's get right to it. So, turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, first thing we're going to do is speak about his descent into hell. And there isn't a lot in the Bible about this, so we just stick with what the Scripture says, and we don't try to hypothesize, just stick with what the Scripture says. So, Romans 10, 6 through 8. Cliff, do you have that?
But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim.
And why don't you read verse 9?
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Now, this isn't technically necessarily speaking about his descent into hell, but but it certainly has it in view. What he's saying here is that the word of faith is as near to you as water, bread, wine, preaching, teaching. You don't have to ascend up into the heavens in your somehow and descend down where Christ descended to find him. But the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith that we proclaim. So this is really, really an affirmation of means of grace theology, that it is true that Christ ascended, it is true that Christ descended, but you and I come to church on Sunday morning, when we read the Bible during the week, I know we're kind of like, at least to say, Johnny One Note. We say this all the time. This is where, I like to just, this is how the word is near you. You're reading it. This is how the word is near you. You hear the sermon preached, and you hear the scriptures and the hymns. This is how the word is near you. The water touched you when you were baptized. The word is near you. The pastor says, in the stead of Christ, I forgive your sins. And how can it be any more near you than when you take Christ's body and blood into your mouth? So he's touching all our senses, eyes, ears, mouth, body, mind. So God gives us plenty of ways to experience him. And so one of the goals of the Lutheran Church, if you would, is to point this out to people and stop trying to find him other ways. Some people run off and dispose of people who speak in tongues. And then someone over here and says he's got a prophecy of the Lord talked to him. And someone else goes off and tries to find God sitting on the top of a mountain. And the Lutheran Church is our participation in the ecumenical world of Christians is preaching, teaching, baptism, absolution, Holy Communion. We have all kinds of ways for the word to come near you. And that is why when a pastor is called, people like the fact that they have a shepherd and they have a congregation and you have one another. And of course, it also means you bring your praise and thanksgiving and your prayers for other people. So we're not going to try to ascend where Christ descended or descend down into the abyss. He's the one descended into hell. He's the one that was raised on the third day. He comes to us in his word. So Romans 10 is certainly referring to both Christ's descent and his ascent. It was talking about us now until he returns. He comes to us in the word of faith. Now look at Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. And really, Romans 10, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 3, this is pretty much everything we have on Christ's descent. And when we read from the book of the Formula of Concord, you'll see how we just leave it from what we read. So Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Jessica, do you have that?
Yes, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he held the host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does that mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things.
So this is a very convenient place to look here where he's talking about he's the one ascended on high. And verse 8, I believe it's a quote from, I should double check this. Some of your, I think it's from one of the, it's from Psalm 68, 18. Sorry, I could have put that down there for, we're not talking about his ascension yet. So we'll be talking about his ascension next week. Verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68, which shows that David foretold the ascension. But here we have both of them here. He ascended on high. He ascended, but he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. Sometimes hell is referred to like as the abyss, the lower regions of the earth. He descended, and he also ascended. So this is a great little place to see both of those phrases being used in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. And there's some mystery around his descent into hell. And then the 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21 is just fantastic. Because, and we'll just read, if Darren can read, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. And I'll just tell you this. Here we learn about his descent, his resurrection, his ascension, and how we are connected to him in our baptism. It's all here. You look at these verses when you're teaching baptism and when you're teaching the events of Christ's glory. So read for us, Darren, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, please.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
I may write a book on these 5 verses. There is so much here. I hope you. So first of all, you see all the events from Good Friday to his ascension are all packed in here. Verse 18, he suffered once for our sins and he was put to death in the flesh. That's his death. The mysterious 19 and 20, going and proclaiming to the spirits in prison, which is hell, was his descent into hell. We'll come to baptism in a second. Then it's at the end of verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus. Then he's gone into heaven, which is ascension, and he's at the right hand of God. That's where he sits now. It's all there, and there's angels, authorities, and powers all subjected to him. So it's a great package, and this is probably one of the reasons why, when you look at this, most of us, like myself, believe this happened before he appeared, because the descent here is mentioned before his resurrection. So I think most of us think that sometime after he was raised on early Sunday morning, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, and then he appeared alive on earth. But we don't get dogmatic about it. But I think this is the best indication to kind of put them in that order. But then, apart from all of that, it's all the baptismal theology. When you're talking to your Baptist friends and they don't believe baptism saves people, remember this verse. Because what he's comparing is this. Here's Noah, 8 people in the ark, saved through the flood, in the ark through the water. Here's you and me, we are the 8 of the church in the ark of the church, going through the water and through the water in baptism, and we are saved. Noah's family, then the ark landed and the world began again. The church brings people to Christ when he comes again, and we land in heaven and we begin again. The number 8 is here too, which is really, really cool. I'll talk about this on Easter Sunday, how the number 8 is really important in the Bible. The Jewish people circumcised their male boys at 8 days old. There were 8 people in the ark. In a sense, Resurrection Day is the 8th day of a new creation, because it comes after the 7th day. So there's actually 3 numbers associated with Easter Sunday. The first day of the week, Sunday, the 3rd day since he was crucified, and the 8th day of a whole new creation. And so in the baptismal prayers that we have in our hymnal, it talks about just as 8 people were saved in the ark in the days of Noah, we are brought into the ark of the church through holy baptism. So that is why our sanctuary just fits so perfectly, because if you go inside our wooden sanctuary, it actually looks like you're inside an ark, doesn't it? With all the wood. It's like you're in an ark, okay? And you come in through holy baptism. So now this class wasn't to be about baptism, but this is a big woven in here where he says in verse 21, baptism now saves you, not as a removal from dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God's conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the other scripture texts talk about how when you're baptized, you connect to his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, how can Peter say baptism saves you? Someone comes along and say, well, I thought Jesus saved me. Of course. The question is, what is the means by which that's going to reach you? So on the cross, Christ saved us. That was 2,000 years ago. If the means of grace didn't bring it to us, Christ's death on the cross would be like reading about Abraham Lincoln signing the Emancipation Proclamation. Oh, that's interesting. And if the cross was just something happened, well, wow, isn't that interesting? Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Very interesting. Well, that's not how the church works. We proclaim that event that comes to you. And so you can say this. Jesus saves you. The gospel saves you. Preaching saves you. Baptism saves you. Absolution saves you. The Lord's Supper saves you, because they are the means by which you are actually saved. And we use this terminology. You might say that my car saved me when I got rear-ended because I have a good car and it protected me. Someone will say, I thought God saved you, and I thought his angel saved you. You say, yeah, God saved me, and the angel saved me, and my car saved me. Someone might say, I was saved from death because I had heart surgery and it worked. And someone could say, well, wait a minute, I thought God saved you. Well, God did save you. Well, I thought Jesus saved you. He did save you. And the surgeon saved me too. See, it fits with the means of grace theology. And you start seeing all the way from the Bible, from the very beginning of Genesis, did you know it was through re-eating of the fruit of the of life that they would eat forever. It was means of grace, even in the Garden of Eden. They'd eat from the tree of life and they would live forever. The means of circumcision placed them under God's covenant. The means of eating and drinking the Passover meal saved them. So, once you understand the means of grace, Christ saved me. Here I am 2,000 years later, and we just constantly emphasize the way that it comes to you, preaching, teaching, baptism, absolution, and Holy Communion. And this is focusing on baptism saves you. So remember that, because someone might say, if you say, well, the First Peter says baptism saves you. Oh, no. Jesus saves you. Well, I know Jesus saves me. But how did it come to me? One way is baptism. And so let's just stop there, because now we're going to look at just the two places in really in our confessions that speak about this. Any question or comment before we look at? So remember, the send into hell was not for him to suffer. Yes?
I have a question. So it says he went and he preached to spirits who formerly did not obey. Is it implied that they now start to obey?
No, it's because there's no second chance once they're there.
My understanding is once you're there, you're there.
That's true. So, yeah, it was a proclamation of victory. I have defeated sin, death, and hell.
Right.
It would be compared to a general back in the Roman times. When the city has been defeated, he comes riding in on a white horse, and the Romans would bring their banners, and they would say, we have defeated you, now you are part of the Roman Empire. So, right, yeah, because it would be contrary to the scriptures to think that all of a sudden now they get like a second chance. Yeah. Which is, by the way, what's really wrong with millennialistic dispensational theology, which think that Jewish people are kind of given like a second chance. If they don't believe in now, they get a second chance during the millennium. This is just all complete misunderstanding of the end times. Now, I don't want to go off on that, because that's a whole nother topic, but okay. So, everybody go to the back of your study sheet, and we're just going to read this now. We're going to read the sections on Christ's descent up at the top, and the next section. We'll leave the resurrection for the end, because we're going to segue, of course, to the resurrection. So, Nate, do you want to read for us where it says, the descent of Christ into hell, Could you read the first three paragraphs? And Alex, you want to read the fourth and fifth paragraph?
You want me to just read?
There's a guy named Nate at the back there.
Okay.
This is Nathan, and you're Nate. He thought I was talking to him, Nate. Read the note too.
Okay.
Read everything you see there.
And based its conclusions on one of Luther's sermons discussing this issue.
Go ahead.
This article has also been disputed among some theologians who have subscribed to the Augsburg Confession. When and in what manner did the Lord Christ, according to our simple Christian faith, descend to hell? Was this done before or after his death? Did this happen only to his soul, only to the divinity, or with body and soul, spiritually or bodily? Does this article belong to Christ's passion or to his glorious victory and triumph? This article, like the preceding article, cannot be grasped by the senses or by our reason. It must be grasped through faith alone. Therefore, it is our unanimous opinion that there should be no dispute over it. It should be believed without only in the simplest way.
Okay, Alex?
Teach it like Dr. Luther of blessed memory in his sermon at
Torgau.
In the year 1533.
It's worth reading that sermon. I wasn't going to print his whole sermon out, but you can read that sermon.
He has explained this article in a completely Christian way. He separated all useless, unnecessary questions from it and encouraged all godly Christians to believe with Christian simplicity. It is enough if we know that Christ descended into hell, destroyed hell for all believers, and delivered them from the power of death and of the devil, from eternal condemnation and the jaws of hell. We will save our questions and not curiously investigate about how this happened until the other world. Then not only this mystery, but others also will be revealed that we simply believe here and cannot grasp with our own blind reason.
And I think for good reason, we don't have as much information because he descended into a spiritual realm of which we just don't understand. Whereas his resurrection was here on earth, he ate with them, he drank with them, he showed them his body. I mean, it was something you couldn't visibly see this. So that's why the squabbling that went on about exactly, the Lutheran reformers were smart to say, it's enough just to teach our children, he descended into hell and defeated the devil. So let's not start postulating about it. And then, Seth, can you read from the solid declaration of the Formula of Concord? There's three paragraphs here in the solid declaration.
Even in the ancient Christian teachers of the church, as well as among some of our teachers, different explanations of the article about Christ's descent to hell are found. Therefore, we abide in the simplicity of our Christian faith. Dr. Luther has pointed us to this in a sermon about Christ's descent to hell, which he delivered in the castle at Torgau in the year 1533. In the creed we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. In this confession, Christ's burial and descent to hell are distinguished as different articles. We simply believe that the entire person, God and man, descended into hell after the burial, conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took from the devil all his might.
Yeah, go ahead and read the third paragraph too.
We should not, however, trouble ourselves with high and difficult thoughts about how this happened. With our reason and our five senses, this article can be understood as little as the preceding one about how Christ is placed at the right hand of God's almighty power and majesty. We are simply to believe it and cling to the word. So we hold to the substance and consolation that neither hell nor the devil can take captive or injure us, and all who believe in Christ.
So, that's what our confessions say. By the way, pretty much all of Luther's works, if you get on Google, you can find them. So all you have to do is go to Google and search Luther's sermon at Torgau in 1533 and the descent into hell, and boom, it'll just pop up. It's like magic, isn't it? It's unreal. Boom, that whole thing is. And then you click and it's probably a PDF, and you download it and you can read it. I didn't obviously have space to, if you really want to look into this, it's about 5 or 6 pages long in the editions of Luther's works, but it'd be worth just reading if you want to look into it in greater detail. So this is another thing about Lutheran theology. We leave the mysteries alone. How can Jesus be true God and true man in one person? It's a mystery. We believe, leave it alone. How can God be one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's a mystery. We leave it alone. We simply accept it. How can you pour water on people and baptize them and the Holy Spirit comes? It's a mystery. We just leave it alone. How can we take bread and wine and receive Christ's body and blood from Christ's words himself? It's a mystery. We simply believe it. We don't try to slice and dice everything. Like a piece of summer sausage, and you're trying to slice the whole piece of summer sausage and separate, you know, the pork from the fat from you know, the beef and everything. And somebody would say, "You're crazy." By the way, I love summer sausage. If you want to make me a gift, give me summer sausage. I love Kathy. You know, I go bonkers over summer sausage. Okay, I know it's kind of a goofy illustration, but you would never do that. You would just enjoy the summer sausage. Okay? Well, I'm probably the only Lutheran pastor in history who's compared the mysteries of the Scripture to summer sausage. Please don't tell anybody this. I may get in trouble. Nerys has lost his mind. He's comparing the mysteries of the church to summer sausage. But, you know.
It's usually sauerkraut.
Oh, yeah, boy. And you know, it's the same thing when we talk about when we battle against the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. Remember, I've compared that to making a cake where you've got the milk and the eggs and the flour and the yeast. Once you mix it all together, you just have a cake. You can't separate the eggs from the flour. When it comes to temptations, all day long, it's kind of a mixture of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. All we need to know is it's all going on. So here we see simple explanation of what the descent into hell means. So the question at the end, before we look at the resurrection, what do you think the significance for you is that Christ descended into hell to proclaim the victory over the devil? It has a major significance in how we look at life. What does it mean about the forces of Satan? They have been what?
Defeated.
They've been defeated. So one pastor says, the devil is fighting a guerrilla battle behind the trees. He's lost the battle. He's lost. So now he's fighting a guerrilla war behind the trees trying to deceive us. Christ has defeated him. He's defeated sin, death, and hell. So it means for us, he's defeated the devil. What else does it mean to you that Christ descended and proclaimed his victory? What is that for your kind of assurance?
We're victorious too.
We're victorious along with him. And so Peter says, another place in Peter, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You are not powerless. He says, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith to distinguish the arrows of the devil. So you don't have to give in to temptation. Anybody else? He's been defeated with the victory in Christ. Any other things that strike you, the import of Christ's descent into hell? Anybody else? Yes, Jill?
I think that ultimate victory is reassuring to people dealing with a number of different circumstances, that nothing can, you know, no powers of Satan or anything, you know, can wrest somebody from God's hand. And like people who with a close relative with advanced dementia or something, and sometimes they worry, you know, that that person doesn't remember God anymore, and are they damned? And it's like, no, you know, that
right.
not even disease or whatever, you know, can wrest them from his hand.
Exactly. Even when we don't know our name, God knows our name. Well, and this is the reality. More and more we are dealing with the demonic erupting its head around us. The fascination all of a sudden that people have with the demonic and the evil. It's hard to watch a movie anymore, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's hard to find a movie you can watch that's just not traumatizing and evil and sick and violent and guns and killing and and just outright demonic stuff. You know, you'll be looking through Netflix and all of a sudden some movie picks up, opens up with some demonic thing with horns, and you're going, I'm just going through Netflix trying to figure out, where the heck did that come from? Why? Ah! You know, it just, and they do that, it pops up. And we've never ever looked at one of those movies, but stuff just, you know, pops up. So it's tremendously helpful to know that he has defeated the devil. And Luther would sometimes, when he was feeling the temptations of the devil, he would, in a way, talk to the devil and say, leave me alone. Christ has defeated you. You are defeated. Go back to hell where you came from. I mean, he would speak that way sometimes and say, leave me alone. And then, but he wouldn't do that in his own power. He'd say, the word of Christ send you back to where you came from. And isn't it crazy that the one phrase that we should actually be using that's true is telling the devil to go to hell, okay? But people use that phrase when they're angry at somebody, which is the devil just smiling, because is there anything worse that you could wish on someone than to say that to them? There's nothing worse than that. But people just say it, you know, flippantly over some, you know, my neighbor did something to the fence in the back and I told him to go to, you know, and, you know, so it's the Lord that sent him to hell, not you and me, you know. So, and the same thing with the word damned. That is a good word. People are damned with eternal damnation when they go to hell. But people then use that word for just flippant stuff about, you know. And so, he is defeated, and we're about to rejoice in that during Holy Week. Okay. Well, we'll look at as much of this as we can. Now that we've looked at his descent, now let's go to John chapter 20. And of course, there's whole dogmatic books written on Christ's resurrection, actually looking up every single verse in the Bible which refers to his resurrection, which would have to include the Psalms and Isaiah. I mean, it's everywhere. So for us today, now John has two complete chapters about Christ's resurrection. Now this is really helpful sometimes. Most of us have these ESV Bibles, and they have the little bold face kind of superscriptions. It really helps sometimes. For example, right now. So if you look at John 20, verses 1 through 9, is the basics of coming to the tomb, and he's raised, and his body's not there. Then, verses 11 through 18 is the only place in the Bible that we have this encounter in detail between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, which is extremely touching and extremely impactful. You just, I mean, this is one of those things, it's just like you can't, in the treasury of daily prayer, they've been going through the story of Joseph and his brothers and telling them that I am Joseph. I mean, I think the dramatic story in Genesis of Joseph and his brothers and the foundation of Israel in Egypt is, you cannot make a story better than that story. I could just read it over and over again. I could read this account of Mary with Jesus over and over again. And then in verses 19 through 23, it was the first time he appeared in the upper room. And it's one of the places where we get the office of the keys in verses 22 and 23. Then, verses 24 through 29, is a week later, he appears again, and this time Thomas is there. And then, he has this amazing addendum to this chapter in verses 30 and 31, that apparently he did many other signs that are not even recorded in this book. So if you think about it, Jesus was going into villages, and it says he had healed everyone. Well, my goodness, if you went to every single leper and blind person and sick person and told all of their stories, which would really be awesome, the book would be that thick. Okay, so the apostles picked certain ones to highlight, but then John adds another chapter, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, which is where he appears have breakfast on the beach. That's really cool. Verses 15 through 19 is he reestablishes Peter because Peter denied him three times. Now Peter has to affirm him three times. And he says, feed my sheep. He forgives Peter and now establishes him again as a shepherd, a pastor in his church. Because, you know, he had denied Christ. And now Peter said, I will never deny you. All these other guys will. He denies him three times. And so three times Jesus says, they're just eating breakfast. See how gentle Christ is about it? Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know. I love you. Eat a little more breakfast. Peter, do you really love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Peter got it. It says he was sorrowful. He knew exactly what Jesus was getting at. I denied him three times. And now he says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he tells him prophetically, when you get old, you're going to be going where you don't want to go. And they're going to tie your wrists together. He was foretelling the future death of Peter, saying, you are going to be martyred for me. And then at the very end, verses 20 through 25, is the whole encounter between John and Peter. And Peter is like jealous of John. And it's kind of humorous, really, because John ends up outliving all the other apostles probably till 95 AD. And he's autobiographically saying, because John's writing, he didn't say that this apostle was going to live forever. He just said, if I leave until I return, what is that to you, Peter? John's speaking autobiographically about himself. And then, look at verse 25, the very last verse. Stephanie, read the very last verse of John chapter 21.
And there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written. I suppose that the world itself did not contain the books that would be written.
Isn't that beautiful? He's basically saying, I could have written a lot more. And then Stephanie, read the last two verses of chapter 20 too. 20 also. Chapter 20, read 30 and 31.
Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
One of the things that we remind ourselves is the Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosity. There's all kinds of things that we don't know about. And the apostles chose specific miracles to highlight for us who Christ was. I think one of the reasons they did that was to say the important thing is that the miracles are signs. Jesus was not a circus act, okay? So a sign points you to something else. So when he healed the leper and when he gave sight to the blind man, you're not supposed to just look at that. That's a sign that in heaven, the blind will see and the deaf will walk. I mean, the deaf will hear and the lame will walk. And so a sign always points you. So you're going up the mountains and it says 5 miles to the mountain peak. Well, the sign is pointing you somewhere else. Even when it says when Jesus changed the water into the wine, it says this was his first sign that he did. So the idea is not to sit there all day long and just think, whoa, all this water in the wine. Boy, it was good wine. All this water in the wine. Oh, that was good wine. No, Jesus is saying, I'll drink anew with you in the kingdom of heaven, where in the festival and banquet in heaven, we will have the new wine of life, and you'll have a foretaste of that in Holy Communion. It's a sign pointing us to something else. And so, when we get to Easter Sunday, now this year, because we're in Series C, the resurrection accounts this year are going to be in Luke. So Series A, it's Matthew. Series B is Mark and John. And Series C is Luke. So one of the things that you know that I do on Easter Sunday, because the breakfast is going on in here, I do my once a year study in the sanctuary. We roll the TV set into there and I show slides of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, slides of the tomb, and the places where you can visit in Jerusalem. And I print out a sheet of all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, and 1 Corinthians 15, and Romans, the key texts on Christ's resurrection. And I ask you, go home Easter weekend, and just, it's two pieces of paper stapled together, and read them all. So we're not going to go right now reading back through all of John chapter 20. We've just kind of highlighted that right now. Now go to part 3. The Apostle Paul explains the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to do the same thing with this. We're not. It's 52 verses long, I think. It would take us a while to read it. It's 58 verses long. Fantastic, by the way. You've heard me say before that if you want to know about what our resurrected bodies will be like, just always go to 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but it's the best place to go. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, is a creed. Some of this comes over into our creeds. So, Paul is stating, this is what we teach. So you'll notice 1 Corinthians 15 is creedal in verse, well, first of all, in verse 2, he says, hold fast to what I preach to you. But then the idea that the creed is delivered over to you. This is why pastors shouldn't change the creeds. The creeds are handed down to us from our forefathers in the faith, and we hand them on to our descendants. So that's reinforced in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. See? It's creed. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12, which included Matthias, you know, because Judas hung himself. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. So 500 eyewitnesses. 7, then He appeared to James, which was the Lord's half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, many years later, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. So He appeared to Paul. And then he talked about he's the least of all of the apostles, etc. And in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So he's setting forth the creed, this is what we confess. Now, verses 12 through 34, he has to speak up against the false teaching that was creeping into Corinth, which was saying that either the resurrection has already happened or there is no resurrection. So, amazing. Even though the people were confessing it, you always have somebody coming along. Did his body actually come back from the dead? Was he really raised? So this false teaching was percolating in the church of Corinth. So he has to answer it. And I'm going to summarize for you verses 12 through 34. It's kind of amazing, really. The rhetorical device that is so important when you're talking to people about their worldview. You know how much I'm into apologetics. Find out what somebody's worldview is and take it to its logical conclusion and then present the Christian worldview. So this is what he says here. Okay, I've heard that some of you say that Christ was not raised from the dead, or that there is no resurrection. So he says, okay, let's go with that. Christ is not raised, you will not be raised. You are still in your sins. Your loved ones who died in the Lord, never going to see Him again. You're still in your sins. The world is right to say we are fools, because we're walking around, and then you say, and we're liars then. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we're liars. We're telling all these people, you're going to be raised from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you will not be raised. Your faith is futile. And then he even says, you know what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You might as well. If Christ is not raised, he takes it all the way through. With that, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he lays, he's been raised from the dead, and Adam died, you shall be raised. That's the rest of that section from 12 to 34. And then verses 35 to 49, what's the resurrected body like? And he's not going to answer all of our questions, because like confirmation kids say, Well, Pastor, when a baby dies and goes to heaven, and you're 17 years old and you go to heaven, and you're 87 years old, what are we going to be when we... Is Grandma always going to be 87 years old in heaven, and I'm always going to be 17? I mean, we think that stuff, right? So, Bible doesn't answer it. It's kind of like we assume we're going to speak English in heaven. Who said we're speaking English? We're going to speak the heaven. I don't know what the heavenly language is. But the whole idea is, what he basically says is, we have an earthly body and we have the resurrected body. And just like when you plant a seed, if you planted an acorn, you would have no idea. If you'd never seen an oak tree, you would never imagine looking at an acorn that an oak tree was going to come from that. You go, from that? Yeah, it's going to be a massive tree, like, you know, what? From that? So we're like the acorn now, and we will be like the tree in heaven. And he just kind of compares it to that. He doesn't answer all of our questions, but... And then, of course, if you look at verses 50 through 58, these are the words that are always, almost always read at funerals. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery, you shall sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment of a twinkling of eye, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Verse 53, perishable puts on imperishable. This is actually part of the Lutheran agenda when we do a funeral. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have read that at hundreds of sermons and funerals and at the graveside. And so that's why in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So when you read 56 to 57 at a graveside and there's a hole in the ground and they just lowered Grandma's body in a casket, this is not theoretical here, okay? This is saying that body will be raised and he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why if someone denies the resurrection, they cannot be considered a Christian. Now they may want to be considered a Christian, but Christians who say they deny the resurrection of Christ, they have ceased to be Christians. Because that's one of the cardinal... It's the same thing if someone denies the deity of Christ. They're no longer a Christian. If they deny the Trinity, they're no longer a Christian. These are cardinal doctrines that must be believed and confessed. And so it's a wrong teaching when liberal theologians started saying, well, the meaning of Easter... It's not really that important that he rose from the dead, but he rises in your heart. Okay? That's false teaching. Well, of course he lives in our heart. But that's not what Easter's about. Easter's about his physical body coming back to life. And unfortunately, back in the Seminex era in the 70s, that teaching started to creep in the Missouri Synod itself. When Missouri Synod pastors were affected by liberal theology and started saying, well, you know, some people believe Christ actually, you know, physically rose from the dead. But the main thing is his spirit lives in your heart. That is not what happened on Easter Sunday. Okay. They didn't even believe it happened at first. It was him physically coming back to life. And so I know that's never been an issue for you. I'm just saying that is why we confess it in the creed. And then if you look at Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3, because we're almost out of time. Ephesians 2:1-7 is based upon Christ's resurrection. We are made alive. And so Ephesians 2:1-3 describes the works of the devil and the world and our sinful flesh. Verse 4-6 describes his mercy, that he's made us alive with him, he's raised us and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And verse 7, in the coming ages to show the immeasurable riches of his grace, because Christ is returning. Then you have the famous verses in verse 8 and 9 about being saved by grace through faith, justification. And you have the famous verse 10, we are his workmanship, which is sanctification. Okay, justification first, than sanctification. But verses 8 and 9 are based upon verses 1 through 7. So we are made alive with him. And then we'll close with Colossians 3. That becomes a reality in our baptism. And so, here he's talking about our lives now in Christ. And if you look at Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. Vicki Baird, do you have that? Colossians 2, 11 through 13.
In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
And what's really cool, it ties in so well to a Good Friday. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So now, your baptism connects you to Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. So now, Mike, can you read Colossians 3, just 1 through 4, because we need to finish up.
Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
So that is our daily reality in our baptism. And he explains this, if you look at the back in the Large Catechism, look at the back of the sheet, Mike, and if you can read it at the very bottom, can you read this one paragraph from the Large Catechism about the second article in Christ's resurrection?
Sure. It explains that he became man, was conceived and born without sin, from the Holy Spirit and from the Virgin Mary, so that he might overcome sin. Further, it explains that he suffered, died, and was buried, so that he might make satisfaction for me and pay what I owe, not with gold or silver, but with his own precious blood. And he did all this in order to become my Lord. He did none of these things for himself, nor did he have any need for redemption. After that, he rose again from the dead, swallowed up and devoured death, and finally ascended into heaven and assumed the government at the Father's right hand. He did these things so that the devil and all powers must be subject to him and lie at his feet, until finally at the last day, he will completely divide and separate us from the wicked world, the devil, sin, death, and such.
You see the amazing ability of the theologian and Luther and the pastor to just take us through his death, resurrection, burial, his ascension in one paragraph. He's got everything in this one paragraph. This is a man who is so steeped in the scripture. He could write, I would challenge any of us to write a paragraph like that. I mean, it's just all packed in there. And so obviously for you and me, if we have the assurance here in life that he has defeated the devil because of his descent into hell, what is the significance for you that Christ has risen from the dead? I mean, there's so many. What's one that just jumps right out at you? What's the import for you that Christ has risen from the dead?
Going to heaven.
We're going to heaven because he was raised. Anything else?
Well, he showed his power to the devil.
He's defeated the devil. And what does it say to you when you are standing at the grave of a loved one? They will be what? They will be raised. So this is the Christian hope. And so, of course, it's very fitting that we're here in 2 weeks. It's Easter Sunday. We'll be celebrating that. And so, next week, we will begin our look at he ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. So we'll look at his ascension, and then we'll look at what does it mean for us now that he's sitting at the right hand of God, and then he will come. So you see that there's three things there. His ascending to heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God, and coming again in glory. So there's three things to look at before we look at the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think it's just a normal week. This week was school, so we need to take everything down. So let's close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.